Hey, I want to introduce Daniel. Daniel's been introduced. There's a number of things about Daniel that I'd like to say. One is he's pastoral director of the New Begin Fellows Program, which is really a stellar lay training program, which we're hoping, City Church began this and as part of New Begin, and now we're hoping in the next months to make this more and more accessible to a wider group of churches. So you can ask him about that, you can ask Scott about that, who's been part of it since the beginning. Daniel has a podcast called LectioCast, a weekly podcast where he reviews the four texts from the Revised Common Lectionary. He's got a number of books, too, just to highlight. One is A Man Attested by God, the Human Jesus of the Synoptics. Okay? The other, to highlight, is Jesus Have I Loved But Paul? A Narrative Approach to the Problem of Pauline Christianity. I think that's a really interesting title. And then I love this. He's got an 11-year-old daughter, a 9-year-old son, and a 1-year-old dog. And he's got a wife named Laura, who's a physician assistant at UCSF. And here's why we're going to pray. All those are wonderful things, but here's especially why we invite you to pray for him. He's a neighbor of Scott Sherman. So you know Scott, you know Daniel needs all the help he can get. So Daniel, come on up and lead us in a conversation for a while.
Hearing all that talk about being planted and rooted, and that is the key to flourishing, and also like juxtaposing that image with the FOMO imagery, I started getting a little bit nervous because I want to talk about how big the gospel is, and we're going to be running through a bunch of stuff, and it could feel like this kind of a jarring juxtaposition to go from this very still meditative picture of a tree planted into what you might think is somewhat like drinking out of a fire hose for the next little bit. But I don't think it's like this at all. What I'm shooting for, the title of my talk is something like A Very Big Gospel for a Lifetime of Ministry. And what I'm shooting for is a posture toward the gospel where we're discovering its newness all the time. And to go back to that image of the tree, it's that it's being able to be just be planted deeply in that place because you trust that the water will keep coming by. That tree in Psalm 1 is planted deeply by a stream of water, stream never being the same place twice. Trusting that it's going to keep flowing and it's going to flow by with new and fresh water day after day, year after year, throughout the course of our lifetime. So if you start feeling like, you know, it's getting a little crazy, it's the water running by. It's not the tree chasing everything. I was a seminary professor for about 10 years, and one of the things you get used to as a seminary professor is telling a bunch of pastors or to-be pastors how to do their job, and then you let them off, and you don't really know if it works or not. So I confess that there's a little bit of that going on today, but I want to offer this thesis, that if you're going to flourish over a long lifetime of pastoral ministry, you're going to need a gospel that's big enough to pivot and grow and address you and move with you across different stages of your personal life, and that's big enough to pivot and grow and move and in sometimes some ways change with the growth and development of the people that you're ministering to as well. I think one of the reasons I'm committed to this is because I feel like I've been in a couple of experiences with pastors that had a very singular articulation of the gospel. I was in a denomination for a number of years, and one of the strands in this denomination sort of was a bunch of people who were deeply committed to a particular discipleship course, okay? And it was building off of a lot of some of the best of the Reformed tradition and really digging into, you know, justification by faith and some of that strand of Luther. But that became the gospel. So that I remember actually having a conversation with a pastor where we're talking about something completely, you know, unrelated to this. And he's like, Yes. Now, what does Doctrine of Justification by Faith have to say about this, right? Like, he had one answer. And so the question had to always be, had to be articulated in a way that could come to that. I mean, I got burned out listening to it. What I'd sat down and told one of my friends who was in this group, I was like, look, chemotherapy is great, but sometimes somebody comes in with a broken arm. And our gospel needs to be able to deal with that, with people who do need the chemotherapy, who do need their arms mended, who do need the counselor, who do need to be fed. If our gospel is too small, then we only have one answer. And that means we only can have one question. And I mean, there are ways that different traditions have gotten stuck in these kinds of ruts. I mean, think about sort of the normal youth group experience where, maybe it's not normal anymore, but there is a youth group narrative that goes, yes, I've been saved like 30 times every time I go to a different summer camp. Why? Because the gospel narrative is God is saving you from hell. So that's the only sermon you hear. So to faithfully respond to what you're doing is this repetitive thing. Why do I think that having a small gospel is a recipe for burnout? One, it means that we have to be constantly convincing people to ask the question that we have the answer to. And I think that gets tiring, and I think it starts to feel small on us when we're dealing with people who are dealing with very complex lives that have a lot of different kinds of questions. I think it's very hard to read the Bible when we have a very small gospel. A pastor who I will not name recently did a high-profile interview with a very high-profile newspaper, and he was asked about the gospel and can you be a follower of Jesus, like if you don't believe in the virgin birth or the resurrection, which is a really tricky question that I'm not going to try to answer here. But the way he approached it was to say, well, the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus and what Jesus does for us on the cross. And you're thinking, poor Jesus, born on the wrong side of the cross, never got to preach the gospel. Which then leaves us with these totally worthless books that start the New Testament that don't tell us anything about the good news. And then you read the story and it says Jesus went around preaching the gospel and you're like, how is that even possible? And so then how do you preach these stories? What is preaching the gospel from this? And how far do you have to leave the Bible behind in order to make that proclamation? I think it's a lot of work. And maybe there's a life to be had in listening and receiving from Scripture a gospel that maybe is big enough to surprise us in the ways that it brings good news into our lives and into our ministries. Another problem. It's all well and good to try to put everything into one box, but eventually you will come up with an answer, a question that your one-off answer or your two or three little answers for your gospel can't answer. And then the gig will be up. And either the person will leave because they'll think that you're not helpful, or you'll be burned out and feel like you don't have anything left to give anymore because what you have to give isn't there. The reality is we are going to need different things at different times, both for ourselves and for the people in our congregations. And here's a little bit of a spoiler for coming attractions in the next few minutes. I think that if we sit down and read the Gospels, we actually discover a really big gospel like this. Maybe even if we read the letters of Paul too, but we're going to focus on Gospels today. And here's another paradox that I'm going to offer for us to think about, is a reason that you need a really big gospel for flourishing over a lifetime of ministry is that I think that one of the best things you can do for yourselves as a pastor is articulate a gospel that is so big that you can't possibly do everything that the gospel of Jesus is supposed to be doing in the lives of your people. When you just have that one or two things, the odds are that those are going to be the one or two things that are your strengths. You can stand up and preach this message every Sunday and say, well, this proclamation is the gospel. But if you have a really big gospel, where people are going to have to be fed, where they're going to have to be socially reintegrated, where they're going to have their mental health issues dealt with, where their bodies are going to have to be healed, where their rent checks are going to have to be paid, where their sins are going to have to be forgiven. I can't do all that for five people, much less 100 or 200 or 500 people. I think you need a gospel that's so big that you can't control it, that you can't control its disbursement. I think that having a small gospel is more likely to kill you than having a big one in ministry. Because when you have one that's that big, you know that the only way for this gospel to reach into all the nooks and crannies is if we're dependent not only on the power of the Holy Spirit, but also on the body of Christ together. So that's the big picture. That's what we're shooting for today. I want to just throw that out there as a thesis to be tested, that for our ministries to flourish for a really long time, for our lives in Christ even just to flourish for a really long time, that we need to have a really big gospel. So what I'm going to do for the next bit is I'm going to run through Mark chapter 1, and then we're going to jump through to the second half of Mark's gospel and look at some things in Mark 8 and 9. But what you might hear in my doing that is that what I'm trying to do is tell you, oh, look, here's the big gospel. And I'm going to be doing some of that. But the real point isn't this is the answer to what a very big gospel is. The real point is this is how we find a really big gospel. I'm only going to get through one chapter of Mark, and I might not even do that in the next hour. There's another 14 that are there waiting for you. And then there's Matthew, and then there's John, and then there's all of Paul. And what I'm trying to say is let's come and listen with fresh ears for the gospel, and let's imagine that we might be surprised and that there is actually a really big gospel here that has all the resources or more resources than we normally imagine for making sense of this world and knowing what the good news is that God has to say to us in it. So that's where we're going. And I'm going to jump in with the beginning of Mark here. Not the very beginning. I want to start with Jesus' baptism in Mark's gospel. So John's out there in the wilderness. He's proclaiming baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And Jesus comes out like everybody else in Israel to be baptized by John in the Jordan. And then you know the story. While Jesus is coming up out of the water, he sees the heavens opened and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice comes from heaven, speaking not to the crowds, but speaking to Jesus, second person singular, "You are my son, whom I dearly love. And with you I'm well pleased." And it's after this that the Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness where he's tested for 40 days by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels took care of him. This is a story about identity. It's a story about Jesus' identity, yes, but it's a gospel story for us about identity as well. It's the story of Jesus beginning with the divine declaration to Jesus that, from God, "You are my beloved child." That in itself is a cornerstone, beautiful picture of the good news. That your life begins with God telling you that you're beloved. And not only that, but you're a beloved member of God's family. I think of all the ways that the church goes wrong, goes sideways. I spend maybe a little too much time on social media with people who are disgruntled with the church. And so much of it is ways that we fail through our words or actions to proclaim this good news, not only with our lips, but also with our lives to everyone. You are God's beloved child. This is where Jesus' story starts, and this is where our story starts as the people of God as well, because our baptism marks us in the same way that Jesus' baptism marks him. All of you who are baptized into Christ, you've clothed yourselves with Christ. Being baptized into Christ Jesus, we are sons of God. We are sons and daughters of God through faith. So this isn't just God's word over Jesus, it's God's word over us. We are God's beloved children. This is the starting point for Jesus, his identity. The gospel is about our identity, who we are, and about us being loved in who we are. And it's after that, then, that Jesus then, with the Spirit he's received from God, gets driven out into the wilderness for testing. This temptation narrative, it's strange. Mark doesn't elaborate on it. In Luke and Matthew, the way the story is told is that the way Jesus responds to him the temptations Jesus faces, two out of the three of them begin like this. If you are God's son, then turn the stone to bread. Throw yourself off this pinnacle. God had just told him, you're my beloved son. Jesus is given what he needs from God. He's given what he needs to know in order to face this temptation. He's given the gift of the relationship, even. There's probably some enthronement, royal stuff, sort of change in status for Jesus that's going on here, not just telling him who he was all along. So Jesus is given by God what he needs to know before he faces the temptation, right? So there's the gift in the gospel of God giving us this identity, knowing that we're beloved people. And how much of our conflicts could be overcome, the tensions that the people in your church face, if they could live out of the fact that they're beloved people with their spouses, with their kids, with their coworkers, with their pastor. We need to know that we're beloved people, and this is at the heart of the gospel. But then there's this dynamic where the beginning is the gift of God for your identity, and then there's this movement into the space where you have to trust that that's true. Know who you are and entrust yourself to God as that beloved child. Right, that's the place where the movement can get tricky. Are we willing enough to own that identity that we'll take the risk of entrusting ourselves to God in the dangerous places that he's called us to? This whole bit about trust. I worked with Richard Hayes when I was doing my PhD dissertation, and as he's dealt with in Paul mostly with the word pistis, faith, he's basically made the suggestion that a lot of times faith is maybe better translated as faithfulness or maybe even trust. So I've actually started this little experiment of anytime I see the word faith in Scripture, I substitute trust. And when I say the creeds, I say them normally out loud, but the way I'm translating them in my head is I entrust myself to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I entrust myself to God the Father. I entrust myself to Jesus Christ and to the Holy Spirit, because I found that a lot of my crap seemed to be about not being able to trust and wanting to control myself. So this is actually a practice that I have of trying to live into the gospel story, is to take these two dynamics, this rhythm of my identity as a beloved son of God and trust, and I hold them together in a space of meditation. So actually, we'll do this for just a minute. What I do as I do my meditation is I breathe in with the word trust, I mean beloved, because that's God's gift to me. And then I breathe out with the word trust. I'm entrusting myself as God's beloved back into God's hand. So I do it just sort of as a silent breath prayer, and just on a two-word rhythm where I slowly breathe in and receive my identity as beloved, and then slowly breathe out trust, saying to God, I'm entrusting myself to you with those two words. Let's do that for just a minute here. Just silently where you are. Breathe in to beloved and breathe out to trust. We'll do that for 1 minute. Right. Something you can take with you. Way to live into that identity and to receive this as good news, that you're beloved first of all, and that that place of love is the point from which God beckons you or drives you, if need be, as the Spirit did to Jesus, into the work that God has for you. One of the hardest things I can do as somebody who's speaking is to shut up for a minute while I'm standing on stage. That's really, talk about needing to trust. Okay, I'm in the moment here. All right, what else does the good news look like? After John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee announcing God's good news, saying, "The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in his good news." When John the Baptist is arrested, Jesus comes into Galilee. N.T. Wright has pointed out the politically subversive nature of that apparently innocuous sounding statement. Because John the Baptist was arrested by Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. And Herod Antipas is, he ruled over two parts of Israel, right? You've got the Sea of Galilee, you've got the Jordan River, you've got the Dead Sea, you've got Jerusalem somewhere over here, you've got the region of Galilee up here, and you've got Idumea over here on the east side of the river. Now, this is Judah, okay? So, Herod Antipas is the tetrarch. He's not a king, he's a tetrarch. He wanted to be king. In one of Herod's wills, Herod Antipas, one of Herod the Great's wills, he left the kingdom to Herod Antipas. But in another will, he left it to Archelaus, and so things didn't go Herod Antipas's way. But this guy is tetrarch over Idumea and Galilee. So this is the region that Herod is ruling over. John the Baptist is probably baptizing over here, and as we find out later, it's Herod that arrests John and eventually has him decapitated. So when this innocuous sounding statement that after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee, Jesus is going into the region where Herod, who arrested John, is the ruler. This would-be king of the land of the Jews, the land of the Judeans, has arrested John, and now Jesus is coming into his space specifically to give him a message that sounds very, very political, which is that God's kingdom has come near. God's own reign has come near. And we might, I think, safely assume that Herod would not be seen as the one who would be the king of this particular kingdom. In fact, as Mark's story goes on, the first After the end of the first series of conflict narratives, we hear that the Pharisees go out with the Herodians to plot the death of Jesus. So the idea that Jesus going into Galilee is a sort of politically subversive thing is, I think, Mark's gospel gives us some hints about that as well. Why does this matter? Well, something about the good news, is a proclamation of God's ruling power in the midst of the world's political hostilities, the world's geopolitical hostilities. How? Well, one way is that it is a bold assertion that the actions, the power of the kings of the world is not as great as they think it is, right? This is the time when Herod has just arrested God's greatest prophet. And you might get the idea that the word of God has been weakened, that the people of God has been weakened. Part of the paradox of what's happening here is that at this place where Herod exercises the greatest power that a human can exercise over the very life of another human being, that's the space into which Jesus comes and says, ah, yes, but God's own reign is drawing near, and it's drawing near in my person. The reign of God is present. It's near, despite the fact that Herod seems to have the ultimate power, the power over life and death. The reign of God is near. It means that the power of God is present. Essentially we have a two-sentence sermon. I've yet to meet a preacher who has taken Jesus up on this. Maybe that would be how to flourish in a lifetime of ministry, figure out how to do a two-sentence sermon. No, it's not going to happen, is it? No, it's not going to happen. Two-sentence sermon. What does it mean when the reign of God comes near? I think that we actually need the rest of the book to show us and to demonstrate it to us. But it means that God's power is present. God's power is present. Even in this moment of what looks like ultimate political power for the bad guys, God's power is present. It means that God's king has been anointed. That actually happened, I think, at the baptism where Jesus received the Spirit, like David received the Spirit when he was anointed to be king. And God is coming to be in charge again, bit by bit. Even though it doesn't look like it. Again, the rest of John the Baptist would make it look like God's kingdom has never been farther from coming into existence. You have this great apocalyptic prophet saying the end is drawing near, and yet the bad guys can lay hold of him and kill him. There's a danger in first century Israel of too closely aligning expectations of the coming kingdom of God with the geopolitical powers. History of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Maccabean revolt is a history of warring religious ideologies about what it looks like when God fulfills God's promise to rule God's people. Jesus coming and proclaiming the good news at the worst political moment, with the arrest and perhaps then murder of John the Baptist, is a reminder to us that our political systems are not the place through which God's kingdom is going to come. They might reflect God's kingdom to a greater or lesser degree, but maybe, just maybe, the time when it seems like the worst person elected to office in however long is taking their oath of office soon, maybe that's just the place for the gospel to start ringing out as good news. Maybe that's just the place for our vision to get cleared from the places where it had been clouded by collusion with different ways of being American political creatures. Maybe we need to hear as good news the call to repent and trust. to turn away from our old ways of life, and to turn away from what our eyes can see, either as a reason to despair or what our eyes can see, which are false reasons to hope. Both of those are equally dangerous temptations for the people of God. To despair over much when the political powers seem to be opposed to what we think is holy and righteous and good, and to hope too much when our political powers seem to be standing up for what we think looks like the way of God. Jesus calling us to repent and to trust is, I think, a call to be the kingdom of God, to come under the reign of God's anointed king, who is there as the gift to us, and to enact the ways of the gospel that we see Jesus putting forth. I think there's the rhythm here that we saw before of the gift preceding the test or the trial. I think here again we have the gift, who is the Son, who is Jesus himself, preceding the call to put our trust in God. The kingdom of God has drawn near already in the person of Christ. So turn, change your hearts and lives, and trust yourselves to this good news. There is gospel that stands in the face of our political hopes or our political disappointments. And maybe part of what the gospel is in this context is us being the gospel that is good news for the world, rather than either feeling sorry for ourselves or congratulating ourselves to get on with the business of being about God's kingdom and the work that we see there. Rhythm of the gospel, receiving the gift and putting our trust in God. Third little moment, Jesus going out along the Sea of Galilee and calling his first followers. Simon and Andrew, the fishermen, saying, "Come, follow me, and I'll make you fish for people." Seeing James and John, Zebedee's sons, calling them, they follow, leaving their father behind. The gospel is about gathering. Gathering as the gospel. Specifically, first of all, to be gathered to Jesus. This great kernel for that whole personal relationship with Jesus thing that has been the best of often of what evangelical Christianity has been about. Come, follow me, says Jesus. A little bit later on in this, in Mark, Jesus is going to, there's going to be a whole crowd, and Jesus is going to call the 12 to him. And when it does, what the narrator tells us is the reason Jesus calls these people to him is to be with him and to be given authority to teach and to cast out demons. But first of all, just to be with him. That gift again and again, God giving God's self to us, you're my beloved child. God giving Jesus to us, right? The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The Jesus summoning us to himself, the gift of the gospel, the presence of God, the presence of Jesus, the intimate relationship with Jesus. Come, follow me. Follow me, says Jesus. Notice also, though, that in each of these places, whether it's here when Jesus is calling the fishermen or later when he calls the 12, it's calling them into community as well. It's not just, you know, a one-on-one relationship with Jesus. I don't know that anybody in the Gospels has a one-on-one relationship with Jesus. The disciples certainly didn't. They had this clustered relationship with Jesus. They're part of the gift is being called into community. Double-edged sword, maybe, but it is part of the gospel. It's part of this the gift, the call of Jesus, and the presence or the gift. Then there's the response. Responding to that gift in the act of trust to leave family, to leave the old ties, to redefine our circle of intimacy, our tribe, quote-unquote, around Jesus and the Jesus people. But then the community is actually the answer to that. It's the gift that comes from the trust, right? The gift of the call and the summons, the presence of Jesus, follow me, the response of trust, leaving everything behind, leaving the fishing boats, leaving Father Zebedee, poor guy, with the hired hands, and then receiving the gift of this new family, the people that Jesus will say, look, here's my sisters and my brothers and my mothers, all these people who follow me. There's the gift of this new family, which, again, is its own gift and its own answer to how are we going to survive in this long haul of a whole lifetime of ministry. I think as pastors, as religious leaders of any kind, there's a lot of intentional work that you have to do to have the kind of community that can help you survive and give you energy. Maybe for a lot of folks I know who are pastors, that core group begins, and maybe for their whole life, it's their seminary friends. The people that they connected with as they're getting into ministry, people who themselves are ministers, so they can, they understand the stuff that's going on, and they can confess their doubts and have those kinds of relationships. But I do think that community and receiving community as a gift of the gospel, as an inherent part of the gift of the gospel, is critical to long-term survival. And here's another bit about that community. I don't think, not only is gathering the gospel, but gathering gatherers is the gospel. This goes back to what I was saying sort of in the intro, that when Jesus calls these people, part of what he's doing is lightening his own load or extending his own work, right? He's calling them to do the very thing that he's doing, which is to call other people in. Come with me, follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of people. So it's not just that Jesus is superintending their work, but the very thing that he's doing, i.e. fishing people, is what he's going to send them to do as well. So the gift of this community, maybe your own call, part of the trusting call to walk with Jesus for the pastor is to leave some things behind and to get into these new communities. And to answer the call to be a gatherer, to gather people. But we also have to receive those people as a gift to extend the work that we've been given. And again, if we're not extending the work, or if the work isn't bigger than us, we probably don't have a full vision of the work, and B, we're going to be burned out, probably sooner rather than later. All right, so Jesus gathers these people as the gospel. Next story here is Jesus teaching with authority in the synagogue. And I think that authoritative teaching is its own picture of the good news. When Jesus teaches and teaches with authority, the people contrast Jesus' teaching with the teaching of the scribes. He's one who teaches like one who has authority, not like the scribes. I want to say this does not mean that Jesus was a better orator than the scribes were. It's not just like an authoritative voice like, I really know what I'm talking about and those guys really don't. Think about the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus, when he's starting to give his exposition of the law in a sense, says, all right, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. You hear that the ancients were told, but I'm telling you this. What it means to teach with authority for Jesus is to teach based on his own knowledge of God and his own position and the spirit that God has given him and the knowledge, the personal knowledge that he has of what God wants for God's people. Contrast this with, for instance, if you get into, and there's this a Jewish tractate called Pirkei Avot, the Sayings of the Fathers. And the way that it begins is, Moses received the law from God on Mount Sinai, and then you get a little something like Joshua received the law from Moses on Mount Sinai, and Joshua gave the law to the men of the, and they gave the law to the men of the great assembly, and then you start finding, and this teacher got the law from them, and he said this, and this guy said that. To teach like the scribes is to go back through the tradition of human teaching to tell you this is what all the people have said about this text, okay? And that's not a bad thing in and of itself. I wonder if this thing can be good news for preachers in its own way. I think that there's a way that it's good news for us listening to and responding to Jesus, which is, look, Jesus is the person who's been given authority by God. And the teaching that Jesus has, like, this is our dilemma isn't, did Jesus interpret the Old Testament in the right way, correct grammatical, historical exegesis. The question is, did God back up what Jesus was doing with signs and wonders and miracles and show us that this Jesus is the one in whom the voice of the living God is speaking, okay? So, I mean, I think that's a beautiful thing, to come to the teaching of Jesus and say, yeah, this itself is the good news. What Jesus taught isn't separate from the gospel, attack on some other thing. It's good news. Why? Because Jesus is showing us the kind of human beings that God wants us to be, right? And I believe that when we're shown to, when we live out the kind of humanity, the kind of humanness God wants us to be, that's what we need for our flourishing, and that's what the world around us needs from the people of God if it's going to flourish as well. Right? God didn't send Jesus here to rescue us from our humanity. God's point isn't to save us from our humanity. God's purpose is to save us to be the kinds of humans he always wanted us to be. Right? The big picture of the Bible is not humanity sinned, and therefore God had to come up with a way to rescue us from creation, to get us out of here so we could blow the whole thing up. Because Satan's power to screw up God's world is so much bigger than God's power to fix it. That's how some people tell the story. No, the story of the Bible is God is so committed to God's beloved image-bearing children on this earth that he relentlessly pursues us over the millennia, begging us to be the kind of people that can flourish in the world that God created. So when we say Jesus spoke with the authority of God, that's good news to me, because what it tells me is if I want to know how to experience that flourishing, if I want to know how to have those longings in my heart filled that I leave me striving and grasping after so many things, what I need to do is sit and listen to and know Jesus. And I can trust myself to this story. I don't have to look any farther. That is good news. The teachings of Jesus are good news. And the fact that Jesus can speak as the words of God to us without saying, well, you know, if you just read Moses right, it'd be like this all along. No, Jesus is saying, listen to what I have to say. Watch what I do. Follow me. So I think it's good news in itself. I think there's another level of good news for pastors and for preachers. And that is that I would suggest that the power of our preaching and teaching is not based on our ability to recapitulate the teachings of our modern day scribes, but it's based on our own ability to communicate the transforming story of Jesus as we've encountered it and as we've seen it encountered in other people. So what I'm getting ready to do right now is to tell you why you don't need New Testament scholars. So turn off your microphones, stop your recorders, whatever. I didn't say any of this. So for the New Begin Fellowship, one of the things that's going on that our fellows had to do this week was watch a Rob Bell video from a tour he did last year. And it's amazing. And he goes on, and this thing's like an hour and 50 minutes, and you're just, I was just enwrapped in the whole thing. And I thought my grandfather would like it. I sent it to him. He's like, I watched it in one sitting. Just Rob Bell, just amazing communicator, telling the story of the cosmos and this strange thing that happens where over these billions of years, the world gets more and more complicated. And it's just amazing, okay? And then he brings up a Bible verse, and I go apoplectic. Like, who taught this guy how to read the Bible? He couldn't tell you what John 3:16 means without telling you something wrong about the Greek or the sentence structure or whatever. It drives me crazy. Like, did he learn how to read the Bible from Richard Rohr? It's just, it's driving me nuts. So I was like, okay, and then like, okay. Okay, unpause, just get back into it. Okay, good. He stopped talking about the Bible. I can do this now. So he's going along again, and, you know, he's starting to bring it into to real life. And he stops, like, and then, like, this is what Colossians is talking about. When it's like, no, that's not what Christ means. It's not. And so, like, I text my brother, who's a pastor. I'm like, why does Rob Bell have to use the Bible? It keeps me from appreciating the stuff he has to say. Like, oh, just read a commentary or just... Call me before you use the Bible, and we'll work it all out. All right, so here I am, just packed, totally, you know, doing my, I'm a New Testament professor, and I can't calm down about how people talk about the Bible thing, and whatever. And, you know, I bring myself, okay, I got to finish this video because it's part of my job, so I, you know, I just sit back down. And, like, you know, 2 minutes later, he goes on to talk about how we respond to success and failure. And basically, he just, like, unzips my chest and pulls my heart out. He's like, this is what's going on here. And God loves this thing, you know, and he loves you. And he puts it back in and zips it up. And I'm just, like, completely undone by this. And then, you know, I finished it. And then what do you do when you finish something? I click over to Facebook, and somebody has, like, a Rob Bell quote on their Facebook page, and somebody underneath it's, like, kind of just, like, going off on Rob Bell, the heretic or whatever. And I wanted to find that guy and punch him in the face. I was like, no, Rob Bell, my pastor, you can't say these things about him, you know? The point is that the gift that you need for preaching and teaching is not to be able to recite what was in whatever the latest commentary is. The power for our preaching and teaching is the person of Jesus. And the ways that we've seen Jesus love people, and the way that the love of God in Jesus has transformed people, and the way that the love of God in Jesus has called people to leave their crap behind and find a better way. And I think that there's a tremendous amount of freedom in that as well, to not be so buried about the perfectionism of the sermon in that sense of knowing every possible interpretation or nuance, but being able to hear and respond, be able to hear something new, be able to be surprised by what we've read. But I think that there is a freeing, life-giving power, a road to flourishing to be had in remembering that it's Jesus, the authority of Jesus and not the authority of the scribes, that is the good news for us as God's people. And there's that rhythm again. Receive the gift. Receive the gift of Jesus' authority and the love that God gives us there. And then give that gift. There's a connection there. They're not two separate things. Receive the love, the gift, and then go and give people something totally different. No, be given what you need, and entrust that. Entrust yourself to that as what God wants you to give the other people as well. All right. Jesus casts out demons. If you find freedom in that, great, I want you in my congregation. It just kind of weirds me out. I want to do one more thing in this, or a couple more things in this first half, and then one thing about the second half of this story. After things go good, things start to go a little bit crazy. Jesus is in the synagogue there. He casts out demons. He goes over to Peter's house. Heals Peter's mother-in-law, and she begins to serve them. It's a beautiful story. Incidentally, serving is how Jesus describes his own ministry. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It's the thing that disciples never understand, don't get, and always refuse to do. So that story of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, like every other story of unnamed women except for the beheading of John the Baptist deal, is a story in which you're seeing an ideal follower of Jesus. So like that's like good news in this story is about being able to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. Just like Jesus' teaching tells us what kind of people God wants us to be. This healing power makes us into those kinds of people. But after that, you know, everybody hears about this. So when the sun goes down, Sabbath is over, everybody starts bringing their people. Jesus casts out demons, long night. But then early in the morning, okay, this is your verse telling you you should have a daily quiet time, right? Early in the morning, before sunrise, Jesus goes to a deserted place and he prays. Then Simon comes looking for him. Simon and the others, they track him down, say, "Everyone's looking for you." And Jesus is like, "Yeah, well, let's go somewhere else so I can preach there too. That's why I've come." I see gospel in this in a couple of ways. One is, again, that gift of presence with God. That is a gift, prayer as that gift. This presence of God that we've seen in a few different ways with the baptism and God wrapping us into his family and the giving of Jesus and Jesus calling us to follow. And this prayer is another one of those places of presence with God that is itself good news. Is itself good news. And then there's the response to that, right? So this movement from receiving the gift and responding to it. This time, to leave this place and go somewhere else. What if, does this sound like good news to anybody? It's not a given that what God wants you to do is stay in one place and raise as big a crowd as humanly possible. Freedom! Maybe because in that place there's a small crowd of people that God wants you to attend to faithfully. Maybe because somebody else is going to care for that people and you're going to move on and to another small crowd somewhere. There is a paradox waiting for us on the pages of the gospel, which says that success in the kingdom of God might look like the exact opposite of success based on the leadership books that you can pull off the shelf at Barnes and Noble. And I know this is kind of a dangerous thing to say, and it doesn't mean that if you do well that God's not with you, or you know, you can get into that as well. But what it does mean is that for those of us who feel we're just driven people. For those of us who look at what we've accomplished and are disappointed, either because we just think objectively we should have done more, we haven't lived up to our own standards, because we didn't meet goals that other people set for us, because we don't measure up to what the other people did. I think that one of the most freeing things that we see Jesus doing in the gospel is sending away the crowds. Can we receive it as good news? Is it possible that sending away the crowds would be good news? Or does that just strike us as completely incomprehensible? Would your elders agree that sending away the crowds could be good news? Yes, as long as we can send away your paycheck with them. And a lot of it depends on what. It's that meeting, right? That meeting with God, that presence that begins, that allows Jesus to know what he's called to do so that he can respond to it. And not only does he not have to draw the crowds, he doesn't have to listen to what the people around him think God would have him do. Peter, his disciples, who want him to come back because they've got a great thing going here. All right. Last story in Mark chapter 1 is a man with leprosy comes to Jesus and he says, if you want to, you can make me clean. This is a story about the gospel of community, the gospel of restoration to community. And in this story, what I think the gift is one of the greatest gifts that we can receive as people who minister in God's name, in the name of Jesus, which is that somebody comes up to us and believes that what we have going on is what they need. And they're right, that they can see that God is so at work here that they come to us and say, can you give me this thing that I want? Can you make me clean? Can you rid me of this thing that has me bound to the outskirts of society, unable to come in, unable to participate? And Jesus says, yeah. The gift is the man coming to him. And then the act of trust, the act of faith, is Jesus not only saying yes, reaching out and touching the man, being willing to contaminate himself with the man's uncleanness, being willing to risk being put on the outside with that man through the way that he engages him, rather than safely finding ways to bring him in or to experiment with whether or not this person can be brought in after all. And in fact, it is a big risk, because in the end, the man goes into the cities and towns, he gets to be reintegrated, but Jesus can't go into the cities and towns anymore. He remains outside in the deserted places. Cost. Gift. But the people came to him from everywhere. Right. So, this back and forth, beautiful back and forth picture from the gift to trust to cost, but then the gift reasserts itself. Jesus is not going to be alone. The fact that he left the crowds isn't going to keep him from being able to do what God wants him to do. The fact that he touched the unclean person, and contagion is supposed to go from the unclean person to the clean, making him unclean. Maybe this thing, maybe it does keep him outside the town for a bit, but then the people come to him from everywhere. It doesn't ruin everything at all. Well, those are some soundings into what the gospel looks like. It's sort of soundings in what the gospel looks like in the successful part of Jesus' life. Perhaps we can think of the gospel. The Gospel of Mark actually falls pretty neatly in half, where chapters 1 through 8 is Jesus in his ministry of power exorcism and success, drawing crowds, feeding people, exorcising demons. And then 8 to 16 is the gospel really in what looks like the failure. Maybe you can think about this sort of metaphorically. Heard Richard Rohr said something like, by the time you're 40-ish, your success has nothing left to teach you. The only thing you have left to learn, you're going to learn from your failures. So maybe metaphorically, this is kind of first half of gospel is Jesus and his success. Second half is when everything starts to unravel. Put differently, can it be good news that your people don't have a clue about what you're up to? Is it possible that the places that look like our greatest failures and spots of disappointment are the points at which God is going to do the greatest work? Have we learned to trust in the face of God's good gifts to such a deep extent that we can trust God when all the gifts are stripped away and bare trust is all that's left? Those are the questions that the gospel puts to us in the latter part of Mark's gospel. So the big turning point in the story is when Jesus he's as far north, as far away from everything as he'll ever get. He's up here in Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And basically what happens is Jesus begins to predict his death. He predicts his death once up here in chapter 8 in Galilee, Caesarea Philippi, once in chapter 9 in Galilee, once in chapter 10 on the way to Jerusalem, and then in chapter 11, we got the triumphal entry in Jesus's, we're into Passion Week. Okay, so this is very much highly structured, highly stylized. This is, everything is starting to turn toward the cross. So it begins with Jesus saying, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter's like, "You're the Christ." And I love Mark because Jesus is just like, "Shut up." And then he's like, "Okay, now this is what it means for me to be the Messiah. I'm gonna have to be rejected, suffer, and die." And Peter's like, "I don't think so." And Peter's like, "Really, Jesus, I don't think so. Come here. Let me tell you how it's going to be." And Jesus is like, "No, get behind me, Satan." Interesting thing going on here, where Peter is the first character in the narrative itself to articulate Jesus' identity as the Messiah, as the Christ. We haven't seen that since the narrator told us Jesus is the Christ in verse 1. So this is like a high point, almost like God saying, you know, "You're my son," right? But just like when God said, "You're my beloved son," it was immediately followed by satanic temptation. When we hear in the story, "You're the Messiah," it's immediately followed by satanic temptation. Temptation to abandon what Jesus knows God is calling him to do. So they have that back and forth, Peter and Jesus. And then Jesus says, "All right, okay, I know you got that wrong, but don't worry. Because here's the great part. If you follow me, if you want to follow me, you get to deny yourself and take up your cross and be my disciple. So you get to die too." Just like in the first half of the story, when Jesus goes out and calls his first people and says, you know, "Follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of people." And he's saying, "You're going to do exactly what I've been doing," which is like fish people right now. In this moment, when the gospel is going through its second iteration, first time Jesus talks about following him after this passion prediction, he tells people, "Yeah, guess what? And you get to do what I'm doing, which is go on the way of the cross. Learn what it is to give up your life in a life of love so that other people can live." Now, what happens as they go through these three passion predictions is that all three times the disciples respond in ways that show they don't get it, right? The first time it's Peter saying, "No, no, no." And Jesus says, "Look, you've got to take up your cross and follow me." The second time is in chapter 9, and Jesus predicts his death, and then they get where they're going. Jesus is like, "So, what were you guys talking about?" And we're kind of talking about who's the greatest among us. And Jesus is like, "Great," because when you're talking about like giving up your life to death, the appropriate response is always, "Who is most awesome in the room?" And so Jesus is like, "Okay, look, if you want to be great, you've got to be least and servant of all." Can you receive that as good news? Can we receive that as good news? Jesus takes a child, places it in front of him, and says, "Look, welcome a child like this, and you welcome me, and welcome me, and you don't welcome me, but the one who sent me." So it's not only that Jesus is saying, "Be like me in not pursuing greatness in the world," he's also saying, "Train your eyes on those who don't have greatness, and see if you can see my face in them." I actually think that's really good news. I think I find it exhausting to try to, maybe this is a personal thing, the idea that Jesus can be found in the least, how much time do we spend trying to cozy up to people that we think can make things happen? How much of our ministry is spent making sure that we cultivate the relationships with the people who can underwrite them? How much of the institutions that we've created to support our ministries demand those things? And how much does that keep us from recognizing that the face of Jesus is found on these little children, Jesus says. Receive one of these and you receive me. Side note, you have to know that comes in right there in order to understand, like, half a chapter later, when the people bring their kids to touch to hang out with Jesus and have him lay his hands on them, and the disciples tell them to take their kids away, you have to know that that's happened first. They're rejecting Jesus. They're refusing to have their eyes transformed to see that the good news is that they can be with Jesus not by conquering the Herods of the world, but by loving the helpless children that have been brought to them on the arms of their parents. They can't receive that as good news. You see, this whole cross thing, it's supposed to be good news, not only in showing us what Jesus did for us, but in completely transforming our minds in terms of what greatness looks like in the kingdom of God, what greatness is, what kind of life God is calling us to, what kind of people God is calling us to be. Right? Immediately after Jesus does the whole, like, hey, here's a kid, receive him, receive me. John's like, oh, by the way, we told this guy who wasn't following us to stop casting out demons in your name because he's not with us. Look, if he's not against us, he's for us. This is a big place. You don't need to spend your time guarding the borders. It's okay. It's okay. Relax. Don't burn yourself out with that. Receive the people who are here. Third time Jesus predicts his death, the next thing that happens is James and John come up and they're like, hey, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. And Jesus is like, I've hung out with five-year-olds before. I know it's a bad idea to say yes. What do you want? Let one of us sit at your right hand and left hand in glory. And Jesus is like, he's like, keep reading. By the time you get to the end of this story, the people at my right and left hand are going to be crucified with me on Golgotha. That's the next time you hear about my right and left hand. And then the disciples hear about it. They're like, oh, James and John, we were going to ask it for them for a surprise for Christmas, and they went and asked for it for themselves. They were just so mad at James and John for ruining the surprise. And Jesus again has to say, no. Look, you know how the kings of the earth rule it over their people. It shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. I think that's freeing, beautiful, good news. I actually, for a number of years, I put that on a piece of paper and I taped it to my computer monitor. It shall not be so among you. A reminder to me when I found myself getting sucked into the vortex of trying to achieve all of these wonderful things so that I could serve Jesus. When I was in my PhD program and trying to get a job and publishing, trying to publish books and articles and all these things that, my little circle's way of saying, you're great, good job, gold star for you, until they put the gold star and walk away and forget about it and say you've got to do something else. I think there's a lot of burnout to be had in pursuing greatness that way. And I think that there is a lot of good news to be had in receiving this upside-down gospel. Now, it's hard because we feel like we are hardwired to pursue those other things. We become hardwired by our culture to pursue these other ways. And the church is no different in wanting lead pastors to be leaders who can sell their leadership books at Barnes & Noble and have transferable skills and tell people how to build a multi-million dollar corporation and run it well. But I think the whole idea of climbing up that ladder, always expanding our circle of influence, clamoring for success, everything that we think of as leadership in that sense, can be a recipe for exhaustion and burnout. And maybe, just maybe, part of what this gospel is that's there as a resource for us for a lifetime of ministry is a gospel where the cross is not just about forgiveness, but is just as much about freedom. Freedom from having to succeed. Freedom from having to perform. Freedom from having to be at the top of the heap in order to have value. That's the great act of trust. Believing enough in what we've been given. You're God's beloved daughter. You're God's beloved son. Believing that God not only says you're my beloved child, but I'm well pleased in you. I rejoice over you. I delight in you. Being willing to entrust ourselves to all of that so much that we're willing to surrender the kinds of attainments that we might be a little prouder to talk about at our San Francisco-like cocktail parties. The gospel is big, and I believe that God has given us this story in all of its little narrations. So that we can flourish And if that means flourishing as people, surely that can mean flourishing as pastors for a lifetime as well. So I hope that we'll receive this time as an invitation to start that process, or to renew a posture of learning the gospel afresh in all of its different facets, and trust that in that you'll find resources for your lifetime of ministry.